Good morning, church. How are you this morning? Man, it's good to be with you. I feel like it's been ages. Hold on. I got to pull up. There's my talk. Okay. Fantastic. Seriously, it's such a gift and privilege to be with you. I believe that every one of you is a gift from God. I believe He loves you passionately and that He is for your life and for your good. So I'm super excited this morning that I get to proclaim that Jesus is King. Yeah, you can be excited about that. Like, Jesus is King. And that's beautiful. That's exciting. It's also a little scary. It's scary for me. It's beautiful, right? Because no one has ever loved me, ever. No one has ever loved me like Jesus loves me. And no one has ever asked so much of me as Jesus asks of me. And that's scary, and it's wonderful, and it's adventure, and I'm enlivened by it. And today I have the privilege of sharing part three of our six-part series on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, right? Scripture uses them interchangeably, and it's really about how Jesus uses these parables, these stories, these similes to try to explain to people what His kingdom is really like. And today we get to talk about the parable of the mustard seed, and then right next to it, the parable of the leaven or of the yeast. And we're going to take a look at these parables and just see, like, what's face value? And we just look at it, like, okay, what is Jesus trying to say just at face value? But then also, I want to acknowledge that a lot of times when Jesus shares a parable after a couple parables, He'll say, "He who has ears, let him hear." I'm like, it's like a wink, right? I'm trying to tell you something. Are you paying attention? And so I also want us to kind of get into, over the course of the talk, get into some of the historical, cultural water that they're swimming in here, the listeners of these parables, and also what is the Hebrew scripture that's sort of informing and calling out to these parables so that we might not just hear the words He says, but also understand the wink. If you have ears, listen. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to encounter You this morning. We want to encounter the true King, the lover of our souls. Lord, would You reveal Yourself in our midst? Would You give us eyes to see You, ears to hear? Would You give us hearts that are soft and ready to receive the word You would plant in our hearts? God, I don't know what You want to say to Your people, but would You speak to every single one of us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you might not believe me on this, but did you know that when I was growing up, I never wanted to read stories or fiction? I know. I never wanted to read fiction. I was like, why would I read something that is not true? That's dumb. I would like to read true stuff, please. Right? Like, I want to read about, I don't know, philosophy or logic or, you know, something that actually happened. Why am I going to read fiction? Okay, but then at some point I realized God loves stories. He loves to tell stories. And even this series began with these crowds, these religious outcasts, these nobodies in society who have no hope or future, are pressing in on Him because they want Him to touch them and heal them or give them something to eat or do something to help them. And He sort of presses off the shore in a boat, pushes just a little ways off and sits down, and He begins to tell them stories. He begins to speak to them in parables. And at some point, His disciples are subgrouping. Why do You do that? Why do You speak to them in parables? And Jesus is like, well, these people, their hearts have grown dull. Okay, well, how is that an answer? Like, what does it mean that their hearts have grown dull? I think it at least means this, that these people who are listening are a people who have grown weary of trust and of truth claims. These are a people who have grown weary of trust and of truth claims. Can you relate? What does weary of trust mean? It's the boy who says, "Wolf, wolf is among the sheep," and the villagers get there. He's like, just kidding. And they go away. And then He says, "Wolf, wolf is among the sheep," and the villagers come. And He's like, "You did it again." And then the next day, there's actually a wolf among the sheep. And the boy says, oh my gosh, there's a wolf. He's trying to take the sheep. And the villagers are like, whatever, we won't be fooled by you again. And the wolf takes all the sheep. And then later the villagers are like, fine, we'll go look for them. But then the old man throws his arm around the weeping, disheartened youth and says, no one believes a liar, son, even when he tells the truth. Now, in this time in our history, we've had a lot of institutions disappoint us, right? We've had churches disappoint us, pastors disappoint us, politicians and government disappoint us, families disappoint us, husband and wives, best friends disappoint us. We are growing weary of trust. And in this particular time in Israel's history, it's a people who have grown weary of trust. They're under Roman oppression and rule. And people aren't crying wolf, they're crying Messiah. Oh, I am the Messiah, follow me. Pick up your sword. And then they try to rebel against Rome, and then Rome stomps out the rebellion. Oh, no, I'm the Messiah, follow me. And they try to go against Rome, and Rome stomps out the rebellion. Then you have the Pharisees are kind of doing their own thing. The religious elite, the religious hypocrites who are like, hey, the Messiah is going to come, but he's only going to come if we follow all 116 Levitical purity laws, our 613 Levitical purity laws perfectly to a T, and we do everything perfectly, and we never fail, and we're always completely righteous, then the Messiah will come. But all you losers over there, all you failures, you lepers, you poor, impoverished people, you irreligious types, you're going to keep the Messiah from coming. So there's a different sort of oppression that they're wielding, right? And that's how Satan works, is that he takes the lie and he wraps it in something that sounds true. So we're like, oh, but it's true. That's good to be holy. It's good to follow God. But underneath is this insidious lie that we can somehow save ourselves by our own righteousness, right? And so these people Jesus is speaking to are being oppressed by the government, but also by this religious institution. So Jesus is like, their hearts are dull, they're weary of trust and of truth claims, and so how does he speak to them in parables? Because if Satan takes a lie and wraps it in the truth, what does Jesus do? He takes the truth and he wraps it in fiction. It's a story put there to provoke, to entertain, to inspire, to incite you. Welcome it in. Enjoy the story. But once it's in you like a Trojan horse, the truth seeps out and you have to reckon with it. It invades you and you got to do something with it because now it's in you. You welcomed it in and now you got to reckon with it. So Jesus is telling these parables to people whose hearts have grown dull, and he's talking about the sower who goes out and plants the seed, and some of the seed, the birds of the air come down and take away. Some of the seed gets choked out. Some of the seed, it starts to grow, but then it just wilts in the sun because the roots aren't deep, and some of the seed grows up and bears a lot of fruit. And then he's like, here's another parable. There's all this seed a man sowed in the field, and it was really good. It's wheat, but then the enemy comes, and he sows all these weeds among them, so it begins to intermix and mingle, and there's all this good stuff mixed with bad stuff. So we're two for two on seed parables. And Jesus is like, now I'm going to tell you a parable about a mustard seed. And then he follows it up with a parable about yeast. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it was worked all through the dough. Now, if we just take these parables at face value, we should notice a couple things really quickly, right? Like, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who, and he talks about labors, things, tasks that would have been common to men and women in that time, respectively. So the kingdom message is for men and women. The kingdom message is for everyone. They all must understand it. And the other thing, it seems pretty clear, the essence of these parables is simple. The kingdom is like something that starts small and grows large. The kingdom is like something that starts in one place and spreads everywhere. The kingdom is like something that starts small and grows large. The kingdom is like something that starts in one place and spreads everywhere. Now, I read a commentary that said, hey, essentially, you know, Jesus tells some discouraging parables about the enemy and all these things, and so I think he's trying to encourage the disciples here by saying, hey, like, you're kind of dinky, but one day you're going to be awesome. Maybe. But if you look at the disciples elsewhere in Scripture and the Gospels, a lot of times they're saying things like, Jesus, when are you going to establish your kingdom? Like, when are you going to, like, get some stuff done? Right? When are you going to overthrow Rome? Because then we're going to be your people right by your side, and we're going to be reigning in power and glory. It's going to be awesome. I don't know if they'd be encouraged by it. It kind of seems like they'd be like, it's not really what we're looking for, Jesus, small to big. Because they would have known what the scriptures say in Ezekiel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of the cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. Sound familiar? All the trees of the forest will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. These are people who remember the stories of how Babylon was the oppressor of Israel and was described by God as a massive cedar that towered over the nations. And they're looking at Rome like this new Babylon, this towering cedar that is oppressive. And they're remembering these scriptures from Ezekiel where God is going to chop off the top of that and he's going to start something new. And Israel, the kingdom of God, is going to grow to be this towering cedar in this place of rest. So like, Jesus, when are you going to come chop down the cedar and plant your kingdom? But then you have the Pharisees who are saying it's not going to happen until you guys learn how to do everything perfectly and carry your religion perfectly. They're oppressing all these people, constantly reminding them of these laws that they won't hinder the coming of God's kingdom. Laws including these. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. And this one, do not plant two kinds of seed in your vineyard. If you do, not only the crops you plant, but also the fruit of the vineyard will be defiled. Right? Because you are to be a holy people, set apart, and this will be a reminder to you of how set apart and holy you are to be. Plant your fields with nice little rows, and do not mix seeds. Keep everything set apart so that you can be holy. So that this is the agricultural thought in the minds of these early Jews. And God's kingdom will be like a mighty cedar and crush our oppressor and be shade and life unto us such that the birds of the air can find shelter in its branches. But it isn't coming until we get holier and do everything perfectly and are perfectly set apart and never make mistakes ever again, including but certainly not limited to keeping our nice, tidy religious gardens where the seeds never mix, because that's what the Pharisees say, and they're the holiest ones of all. And then Jesus, sitting in a boat just offshore, paints a picture of what the kingdom of God is actually like and says something that you have to think if you're them is either crazy or hilarious. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. What? It's not a cedar. It's tiny. Which a man took and planted in his field. What? He planted weeds in the field? Didn't you just tell us a parable about an enemy planting weeds among the wheat? This man's going to just plant a weed in his field? And though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of the garden plants. Of course it is. Have you ever seen a mustard plant? It spreads like crazy. It doesn't stay within the lines. It grows everywhere, and you can't stop it. You can't control it. And it becomes a tree. What? Mustard plants don't become trees. They're mustard plants. so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Oh, that tree. It becomes that tree. The mustard plant that starts small and spreads becomes that tree. Would we even know it if we saw it? The kingdom is coming. It is here and it is spreading. Quietly, subtly. And it didn't come because we were perfect. No, God's kingdom will wreck your religious garden. God's kingdom will wreck your religious garden. It starts small and it takes over your life. And if you're seeking your value from being good enough, from being religious enough, maybe you can save yourself if you're just spiritual enough or you know all the right answers. Be careful. Our salvation does not lie in our capacity to keep a nice, tidy reputation, something easy and clean. God's holiness is different than that. That is too small of a definition. This is a quote from a little book entitled If Grace is True, written by two Quaker pastors. If you allow the kingdom of God into your midst, it is going to make a mess of your neat, tidy garden. It is going to break down your barriers of separation. It's going to attract and shelter the ones that everyone else tries to keep out. It is not going to look majestic and lofty and impressive, but rather common and unremarkable and initially very small, but it will spread like crazy, right? It's a shelter for the birds. You know what you don't want in your garden? Birds, because we just heard in the earlier parable that they come and they eat the seeds. But the kingdom is spreading, and it'll be a shelter for these birds of the air. It's going to attract and shelter the ones that everyone else tries to keep out. It will spread like crazy. Why? Because this is a kingdom that isn't founded upon political or religious or institutional power. It is founded upon the power of the Holy Spirit and upon the God who is love. And love is what everyone hungers and thirsts for like nothing else. It spreads like crazy. And it's religion that's standing in the way. So my question to you this morning is, who are you afraid to love? Who are you afraid to love? So let's get real here for a second. When I look at the church and our culture, and our church included, I think many times we are largely afraid to love the LGBT community. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community. Afraid to love them like Jesus. And when I say love, I mean we are afraid to be Jesus to the LGBT community, Jesus whom the scriptures say was filled with both grace and truth. For example, when the church hears about a mass shooting of men and women who happen to be gay, we say things like, oh, that was so horrible, even though I don't agree with the gay lifestyle. We feel the need to qualify the grace that we show as if gay men and women aren't worth the same level of unmitigated mourning in response to the tragic loss of human life. Why? We're afraid that by being full of grace, our compassion will necessarily be validating something we think is wrong. Conversely, we are terrified to believe or affirm what the scripture says, not just about homosexuality or our identity, but holy sexuality, because we fear that to affirm it will necessarily harm people we care about, whose stories we know in the LGBT community. But I wonder, would Jesus have been so controlled by these fears? He is for humanity in the truest sense. And his grace and truth are there for our good, even when they wreck us and make us uncomfortable. Could he not have easily been eating and drinking with every single man and woman in that establishment when the gunman walked in, without fear of somehow staining his holiness while the Pharisees looked on in judgment? Could he not have held a dying gay man or woman, or even the gunman himself in his arms, weeping genuine tears over the loss of those made in the image of his Father? Likewise, do you think a gay man or woman or anyone else who chooses to follow Jesus will be able for long to claim their identity fundamentally lies within their sexuality or their preferences or their religious performance or their knowledge of spiritual things or their desires or anything else in all creation outside of the life and work of the King, Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. For every single one of us who would follow Jesus ultimately have to come to the same moment that the rich young man came to, when we either must walk away sad, clinging on to our preferences, our desires, our small way of life, or we can turn and follow him, forsaking all others and all other things to follow the lover of our souls. I personally have only begun to repent. I've only begun to repent, and I have no idea what God is going to ask of me. But I know this. We all, including myself, like sheep have gone astray, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. How much more are unrighteous acts, or the things we don't even realize are unrighteous that we do all the time? And God demonstrated his own love for us in this, Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if while we were his enemies, he suffered and died for us, how much more now that we have been reconciled shall we be saved through his life? Through his life, not through our own. You see, the only part of us that fears to show unqualified grace is that part of us that still thinks we can save ourselves. The only part of us that fears to show unqualified grace is that part of us that still thinks there's something about us that saves us. And the only part of us that fears the truth is that part of us that is still living on lies. And those parts of us will be suffocated by the love of Christ, because we'll taste what real life is like. So here is Jesus touching the leper, rescuing the adulterous woman, bestowing dignity and honor on people whom culture and the church has marginalized and hated and treated with disdain. And it's wrecking the religious garden of the Pharisees. And then after this little parable, he says, and then there's the yeast that the woman works through all the dough. This is what the kingdom is like. And up to this point, it's not only the weeds that have often been talked about as evil, it's also been yeast, right? Beware the yeast of the Pharisees, the teaching of the Pharisees. It's insidious, it spreads. But here he's saying the kingdom is like this. The kingdom is like this yeast. This thing that you thought was evil, what do you say? Is it good or not? What do you say about Jesus? Can he be trusted or not? But no matter how much the Pharisees press, no matter how much they pursue, no matter how much they scheme, no matter how much they try to crush Jesus, they're just kneading the dough. And the yeast is spreading. And when they take him and they beat him and they mock him and they persecute him and they nail him to a cross and he's forgiving them as they're killing him, they're just kneading the dough. Because the kingdom is like yeast that spreads. This spreads. That spreads. This is how love works. God's kingdom cannot be stopped. As we close, I imagine some of the things that I've shared today have provoked. There may be something God is stirring in you. I'm going to take a moment to pray, and I'm going to give you a chance just to reflect. What are you feeling anxious about? What are you feeling afraid of? And how is God speaking into that fear this morning? What are you feeling anxious about? What are you feeling afraid of in this moment? And how might God be speaking into that fear this morning? Let's be a people who look for signs of the kingdom. a people who are signs of the kingdom. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into a time of worship in a moment here, I invite you, I beg you to speak to us, your church. Speak to us. So God, in the quiet moment that follows, would you speak to us, help us to see where are we anxious, where are we afraid of your kingdom in our midst? And what would you speak to us? How would you speak into that fear this morning? In Jesus' name we pray.